Sort of triumphant sounding, isn't it? And which the theme of that song sort of goes along with the theme that we're talking about tonight. Because we're in Psalm 76, and this is a triumphant victory psalm. But before we do anything else, why don't we approach the Lord in prayer and dedicate this time to Him? Dear Lord God, thank you so much that we can gather as your people, that we are free to do so at this time, and that we can open up your word that you have given to us, and that you can show us these wonderful things from your law, things that are sure, that are yet future, things that have been done in the past that tell us of your character and of your ways, and teach us who we are and how we can run to you because you have invited all men everywhere to repent and to be blessed and to run to you for refuge and be saved from your righteous wrath that goes forth against evil and wickedness and things that are an abomination to you. Lord, we praise you because you are a great God and you are a good God and you are kind to all mankind. And we thank you for the kindness that you have displayed in sending your Son, Jesus Christ the righteous, to die for us, to pay for our sins, and that we may freely accept that gift just with the arms of faith. Lord, we pray that you would give us minds that are ready to understand your word, and that you would change us from it even tonight. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So, like I said, let's turn to Psalm 76. And this is a relatively short psalm, and I've got lots of pages of notes, and the kids in my class know me well, that I often don't get through my notes, but I think that we can do so tonight. So, Psalm 76, let's read along. For the choir director, on stringed instruments, a psalm of Asaph, a song. God is known in Judah, his name is great in Israel. His tabernacle is in Salem. His dwelling place also is in Zion. There he broke the flaming arrows, the shield and the sword and the weapons of war. Selah. You are resplendent, more majestic than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted were plundered. They sank into sleep, and none of the warriors could use his hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse were cast into a dead sleep. You, even you, are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence when you are angry? You caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment to save the humble of the earth. Selah. For the wrath of men shall praise you. With a remnant of wrath, you will gird yourself. Make vows to the Lord your God and fulfill them. Let all who are around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared. He will cut off the spirit of princes. He is feared by the kings of the earth. Amen. Well, there are many themes that pop out in this psalm. Like I said, it's a psalm of victory. So, one of the main themes of this psalm that we see here is the outpouring of what? The outpouring of grace? Well, there is outpouring of grace to a small section of people in here, but what is the main thing that's being outpoured in this psalm? Look at verses 4 through 10. It's the outpouring of God's wrath. So this is God's. You remember what wrath is, kids in my class. What is wrath? It's righteous anger that goes forth. It's basically the carrying forth of justice, okay? You ever hear something in the news that is something bad happens, and you're like, oh, that's not right. That needs to be fixed. And it's justice when it goes forth and it is dealt with properly. So that's God's wrath going forth, okay? And I have here is one of the themes is that this wrath is un it's totally irresistible. Like it will be carried out, and the people who don't want it to happen, they have no strength to do it. So I'd call that the inexorability of the Lord. That's a good fancy word. And we see that there's fear of the Lord of two kinds here, okay? There's the fear of the wrath that will come upon you and punish you, or there's the fear of the Lord that makes you run to him. We'll talk about that. And we see that the outpouring of his grace, like we said, because salvation does go forth to some of the people that are mentioned in the psalm. It's to the humble. And then we see that, on the other hand, there's judgment of those who will rebel against him. And a lot of this is this outpouring of God's wrath. There's some aspects where we see that it's happened already, and there's other aspects where we see that it's yet future. So we'll talk about that as well. So let's look at the context of this psalm. So look at the header there. It says, for the choir director on stringed instruments. Again, this is meant for corporate worship in the temple. And a psalm of Asaph, a psalm. Now, we've been looking at psalms of Asaph over the past few weeks, right? And do you remember that Kevin has been talking about in the other week about a few different hypotheses of these Psalms of Asaph? Was it Asaph that wrote them, or was it his sons? Was it something that was down the line later? Who remembers who Asaph was? He was basically David's like music director in the time of David. Okay. It was the guy who arranged a lot of psalms, okay? One of the Levites there. Kevin said that, okay, are these psalms written by Asaph, and are they prophetic and looking forward to the future? Or it seems like, you know, this one is about something that happened a few hundred years later, so maybe it was the sons of Asaph, who are also mentioned in the Bible. I am of the opinion that these psalms were written by Asaph, and they're actually prophetic. They're looking down to the future, and I've got a few reasons for that, especially when we consider this psalm. This refers to an event where Jerusalem, specifically, is surrounded, and that's where God has a literal victory over the armies there. Remember, it talks about the weapons of war. Now, at this point, during Asaph's lifetime, that's when Jerusalem was captured by David, and he took it for the first time, okay, from the Jebusites there. And it wasn't until many hundreds of years later that Jerusalem was miraculously saved during Hezekiah's time. But that was done when there wasn't even a single arrow shot, it said. So I think that this is referring to something that is actually yet future even 3,000 years later. There's going to be nations surrounding Jerusalem. We're told that many times in the Bible. And but like I said, there's been an event or two that sort of prefigures this worldwide event. It's 2 Kings 18, where it's King Sennacherib of Assyria goes and surrounds the city of Jerusalem against Hezekiah. And who remembers how God miraculously saved Jerusalem at that time? Remember the 185,000 soldiers? What happened? Yeah, basically they woke up one morning, or actually a few of them woke up one morning, and most of them were dead, okay? And like it says, he won't even go there to shoot, not even one arrow, and then Sennacherib left with what was left of his army. They were just miraculously killed. So it doesn't seem like that would have been written like by people after Hezekiah's time, because it doesn't really fit what was going on here. And anyways, we know that there's lots of other prophetic psalms, right? We've seen that. Some of them didn't come true until Christ came, another 1,000 years after David. And also, there are many times where Asaph actually is spoken of as being prophetic. If you look in 1 Chronicles 25, verses 1 and 2, it says, moreover, David and the commanders of his army set apart for service some of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who were to prophesy with lyres and harps and cymbals. And the number of those who performed of the service was of the sons of Asaph, Zachor, Joseph, Nethaniah, and Azariah. The sons of Asaph were under the direction of Asaph, who prophesied under the direction of the king. So they literally were making prophetic psalms. Now, this psalm has a few references in the New Testament, mostly in like not direct references, but in content. The language throughout this whole psalm is apocalyptic. And who can tell me what apocalyptic is? What does that mean? One of the kids in my class, maybe. What does apocalyptic mean? Yeah, so it's judgment, but when? At the end of time, okay? At the end of, it's like the last final judgment, okay? So this psalm should actually remind us of the book of Revelation. There's lots of echoes of those elements here. God's final judgment on the nations who have gathered around Jerusalem, and it's their inability to withstand his wrath and the salvation of the humble. We'll look at all these in more detail as we go through the text. Now, how is this psalm organized? I have it separated into three stanzas. You see that there's a couple of Selahs in there, and that sort of makes a natural breaking point, but I actually didn't separate it by the Selahs. I separated it instead by the audience. So you know what I mean by the audience? It's like the voice of the psalm is speaking first to this audience, and then it switches, and then it switches back again. So first it seems to be talking to men in verses 1 through 3, and then also at the end at verses 11 and 12, it seems to be talking to men and how they should respond to God. And then in verses 4 through 10, you see that he sort of switches his voice and he's making a prayer towards God. He starts saying, "You, O Lord," okay? And he's praising the Lord for this victory that is so certain, it's as if it has already occurred in the past. So let's go ahead and start digging into the verses and look at the content of this psalm. Now, as I read the rest of verse 1 and 2, pay attention to the names that you see in this in these verses, okay? God is known in Judah. His name is great in Israel. His tabernacle is in Salem. His dwelling place also is in Zion. Do you think that he's referring to a specific place here? Yes, he's just basically giving four different names for the same spot. Okay, so Judah basically is the territory where Jerusalem was. Jerusalem's the city. Salem is basically the old name for Jerusalem. And who is the king when we first hear about the city of Salem? Yeah, Melchizedek. In fact, this is the only place outside of the Melchizedek stories in Genesis and Hebrews that we have the term Salem. And then Zion refers to a particular hill that's in Jerusalem. It's a city built on several hills there. All right, so these four names clearly identify Jerusalem as the physical place on earth that represents or symbolizes the presence of the Lord. And God has made use of that location in the distant past when Israel was a nation, many, many thousands of years, or a couple of thousand years ago. And also used to signify the temporary rejection of the Jews as the Gentiles are included into his flock during the church age. Jerusalem hasn't been much of a big deal for the past few years. It's been sort of rejected. And again, that sort of shows, okay, these are the times where us Gentiles are folded into his flock, right? But does that mean that God is done with Jerusalem? No, it's part of his future plan. In fact, it's going to be the seat of the government during the reign of Christ during the millennium. And how do I know that? Because the Bible's pretty clear on it. Like it says in 2 Chronicles 6:6, this is the passage where Solomon is dedicating the temple. Okay, the temple is freshly built and they're dedicating it to the Lord. The Lord says this to Solomon. He says, "I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel." So Jerusalem is the location by which God says, this is the place that represents my presence where my name is. And it goes into talk about like you pray towards Jerusalem and I will hear from heaven and I will answer. Okay. Recognizing that it's not his actual location. The whole earth couldn't contain the Lord, okay? Not the temple, not even the whole city, okay? In Jerusalem, although it was destroyed time and time again, it was because God delivered it over to its enemies, but he's never forsaken it completely, and he's never nullified the promises that he's made about it. Now, even now, we see that the land is, and the nation is being prepared as the Jews have had control of it since 1948, right? And we know that this is the location of the ultimate wars against the Lord, both before the millennium and after the millennium. You can read about that in Revelation 16 and in Revelation 20. We have descriptions of the temple. We have descriptions of even the geography of the city at some future time. You can read about that in Ezekiel chapter 40 and on. And all this to say, the physical location of Jerusalem has been central in the events of God's dealing with his people in the past. And it's being prepared again even now, and it will be central in events of the end times. Now, let's see here. Okay, I said that. All right, so let's look at verse 3. And this is where it starts to get really interesting here. It says, referring to Jerusalem, "There he broke the flaming arrows, the shield and the sword and the weapons of war." Selah. Okay, so Israel is obviously a very ancient city, and a lot of history of mankind has happened. And that city's been under attack many times. It's been captured like 40 times, under siege like 23 times, and it's been destroyed completely at least twice, okay, by Babylon, by the Romans, okay? And there are only three times in the Bible where it is miraculously rescued by the Lord. The one we mentioned already with Hezekiah versus Sennacherib. And remember, that was a very quiet rescue. They just woke up one morning and Sennacherib's army was dead. Not even an arrow was fired. And then that's been long distant past. That was like maybe 700 years B.C. And then the other times that Jerusalem is miraculously saved by the Lord is around the time of the Battle of Armageddon. And that's, remember, right at the end of the 7-year period of tribulation. And that is a very violent and graphically described battle with sharp swords and the Lord treading the winepress of his wrath and the lots of blood and lots of dead bodies. And that's something that's yet future, okay? That's when Christ returns on the white horse, etc. And then the last time it's miraculously saved is at some battle where the beloved city is surrounded by all the nations of the earth. And how is that army defeated? Fire from heaven, done. Okay, that's the only details that Revelation 20 gets us. And again, that's yet future. Okay, so going back to verse 3, you see these weapons here. It seems like this is most consistently describing that future battle around the time of the Battle of Armageddon there, where Jerusalem is surrounded at the end of the tribulation. There are many other passages in the Bible that describe that battle, and the language is strikingly similar. In fact, what does it mention here in verse 3? It talks about, you know, the arrows and the swords and the shield. There's more verses about those arrows and swords and shields. In Ezekiel 39, we get more description. So I'll read some of the verses from Ezekiel 39. It says, and this is referring to Gog and Magog, which are the country that is surrounding them, representing the nations from the world. It says, "I will strike your bow from your left hand and dash down your arrows from your right hand. You will fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the people who are with you, and I will give you as food to every kind of predatory bird and the beast of the field. You will fall on the open field, for it is I who have spoken, declares the Lord." Again, denoting his sovereignty, the fact that he's utterly in charge of what's going to happen in the future. Verse 9, it says, "And those who inhabit the cities of Israel will go out and make fires with the weapons and burn them, both shields and bucklers and bows and arrows and clubs and spears. And for 7 years they'll make fires of them. They will not take wood from the field or gather firewood from the forest, because they'll make fires with the weapons. And they will take the spoil of those who despoiled them and seize the plunder of those who plundered them, says the Lord God." Okay? So that's literal references to these weapons that are going to be used here. But even apart from a literal reading of this verse, you can think about how Christ, in another way, fulfilled this even during his first coming, okay? Similar to the weapons of war that threaten life, what is the deadly threat that Christ came to destroy during his first coming? Somebody said it. What was it? Sin, okay? And sin is compared as a weapon of death. It says that in 1 Corinthians 15, you guys are familiar with this passage. It says, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting, or the weapon, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. So, and again, where was the location of this victory that Christ did on his first coming? That was also Jerusalem, okay? It was the location of his victory over death's weapon. This war weapon, sin, was broken there. Okay, so we see it's sort of like an echo of a fulfillment, even in the first coming there. Now, in verses 4 through 10, we see that the voice switches from talking to men about God's dwelling place, and it's a prayer of praise to God. Look at verse 4. It says, "You are resplendent, more majestic than the mountains of prey." All right, mountains in the Bible is an interesting thematic tool. And what does it sometimes refer to, these mountains, when it's referred to men, these mountains of prey? Oftentimes we hear of the mountain of the Lord, right, and his kingdom. Well, what about the mountains of men? It's men in their kingdoms, okay? These kingdoms that stand in proud opposition of the Lord. They call it a mountain of prey. It makes me think, oh, prey? Who has prey but a hunter? And that makes me think of Nimrod, that ancient king who is compared to a mighty hunter, like it says in Genesis 10, Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. But what do we know about Nimrod now? Well, where is his glory? It's long gone. It lies in the dust. And now, here we are about 4,000 years later, people still use his name to refer to a worthless fool, okay? So is his glory still amazingly powerful over the whole earth? No, it's not, even though he was basically the ruler over the mass of mankind way back when. But the Lord's glory is more powerful than that, is way better. Here we are praising his name years and years later. He has more glory and more power than even this powerful ruler of mankind. So not just Nimrod, but also Babylon in general, also provides us with an example of the same sort of language. It says in Jeremiah 51, verse 25 through 26, this is God speaking to Babylon. He says, "Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, who destroys the whole earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against you, and I will roll you down from the crags," thinking of boulders falling off of a mountain and the stuff rolling down. "And I will make you a burnt-out mountain. They will not take from you even a stone for a corner or a stone for foundations, but you will be desolate forever," declares the Lord. So that's the mountains of men and their fate, as opposed to the mountain of the Lord. It actually makes me even think of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, where, remember, that stone was cut from a mountain without hands, and that stone grew into a mountain that filled the whole earth. And what does that represent? It represents Christ coming and reigning over the whole earth, which is part of the theme of our song. So as we consider the context of the Battle of Armageddon, we have the Antichrist. He's the main leader of that army, right? And he's that boastful little horn. And he's the anti-type, or the things that that everything is pointing to, the anti-type of this proud world ruler who lifted himself up against God, literally at what location? At Jerusalem, okay? It says in Daniel 7, verses 23 through 27, it says, "The fourth beast will be like that fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. And as for the ten horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different than the previous ones, and will subdue 3 kings. He will speak out against the Most High, and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the courts will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him." Do you see how that fits into the psalm here? These proud mountains here have nothing compared to the glory of God. Let's look at the next verse. "The stout-hearted were plundered. They sank into sleep. and none of the warriors could use his hands. Remember, we were in Jeremiah 51, just a reference ago. We could go back there because it continues that theme as well. It says in Jeremiah 51, verse 30, it says, "The mighty men of Babylon have ceased fighting. They stay in their strongholds. Their strength is exhausted. They are becoming like women." No offense. "Their dwelling places are set on fire. Their bars or gates are broken." So it says, basically, they have lost all their strength. Why? Because God has arranged for it to happen. Verse 39, it says, "When they become heated up, I will serve them their banquet and make them drunk." They're not going to have good judgment. They're not going to have good balance. They're not going to have good strength. "And that they may become jubilant and sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake up." So this is the destruction and the death of those armies that will surround the holy city. And that God will have victory over, ultimate victory over at the end. Now, we've seen many examples in the Old Testament of God making the strength of men utterly weak. You could think of a number of examples and read them off. But Ezekiel 32 is a really interesting lamentation over these many different nations who were glorious, but were utterly wrecked by God's plan. And if you read the whole chapter, it almost seems repetitive because it lists all these different nations and how they were brought down. I'll read in Ezekiel 32 just the verses about Egypt here. In 18 through 21, it says, "Son of man, wail for the hordes of Egypt and bring it down, her and the daughters of the powerful nations to the netherworld, with those who go down to the pit. Whom do you surpass in beauty? Go down and make your bed with the uncircumcised. They shall fall in the midst of those who are slain by the sword. She's given over to the sword, and they've drawn her and her hordes all away. The strong army and the mighty ones shall speak of him and his helpers from the midst of Sheol. They've gone down. They lie still, the uncircumcised, slain by the sword." And again, it goes on to list Assyria and all these different nations around Jerusalem that have rebelled against the Lord and resisted his people. So that language is all over the Old Testament. Let's look at verse 5. It says, "At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse were cast into a deep sleep." Now, this verse is parallel to verse 5, meaning that it really means the same thing. Now, when you see that language, horse and the rider, what should that make you think of? Especially kids in my class who just heard this lesson. Yeah, when the Israelites passed through the Red Sea, and then the Egyptians tried to chase them, and then just a simple act of God, he was holding up the walls of water, and then whoosh, they just came down, and the horse and the rider were thrown into the sea, okay? And then we see the words of the song that Israel sang right after that in Exodus 15. It says, "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider, he's hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will extol him." And think about that story. Egypt, the best strength of mankind at that time, in the form of its best army of a country that was a world power for hundreds of years, it was destroyed without weapons, simply by the power of God. Okay? And again, we see similar language to that in the battle of the end times that we were referring to before in Zechariah 12. This is a description of that battle around the Battle of Armageddon there. In Zechariah 12, verses 2 through 4, it says, "Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to the peoples all around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples, and all who lift it will be severely injured. And all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and its rider with madness. But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness." So again, all over the Bible, this language is scattered. And do you think that's by accident? No, God knows exactly what he was doing as he was arranging for these words to be written by different writers across hundreds of years. And we have so many different perspectives of it as we sort of dig into God's word. Now, look again at verse 5. What is the weapon that God uses? What is the weapon that God uses in this verse? His rebuke, his word. His word simply accomplishes what he does. That's so appropriate, isn't it? Remember how God created everything that exists? He simply spoke it. Remember how Christ is described in Revelation chapter 1? What is his weapon? It's a sharp sword proceeding from his mouth. That's his word, okay? And in some way, it's quite literal, and in some way, it's quite figurative. It'll be interesting to see how he works that out. But again, Revelation 1:16, it says, I saw in his right hand he held the seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was shining like the sun in its strength. Now, likewise, we are Christ's people who abide in Christ. What is our most powerful tool? It's also words. Words directed towards God. And what do we call that? That's prayer. That is our most powerful tool. Don't we use our mouths to request the infinite power of God to save us? We, in our weakness, we humbly use our mouths and we request God's strength. And how does he respond? He responds according to his will, but he pronounces powerful judgments against our enemies and his. That's an amazing thought. Let's look at the next verse, verse 7. It says, even you are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence once you are angry? So here we see what has to be the reaction to God once he activates his wrath. Fear and the inability to stand. God is inexorable. He cannot be resisted. No one has any response. Remember Job putting his hand over his mouth? The prophets speak of this battle in end times, and you'll see the same language. Who can stand? Listen for it. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 15 through 17, it says, then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the cave and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. It sounds kind of silly, doesn't it? Wrath of the Lamb. But it just goes to show that his word is powerful. It says, for in the day of their wrath is come, and who is able to stand? In Nahum chapter 1, it describes it in the same similar language. Verses 2 through 10 says, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. That is, he's perfectly just and yet also has mercy. We'll talk about that more in a minute. I'll keep reading. And the whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, the blossoms of Lebanon wither, mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, all the earth is upheaved by his presence, and the world and all that inhabits it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure his burning anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice. Like tangled horns and like those who are drunken with their drink, they are consumed as stubble is completely withered. So these are powerful and poetic words of God's righteous wrath against the wicked. And yet, in the midst of those, did you notice those verses those words that were scattered in there? That we see his grace. Remember, fear can be of two different types. There's the fear of impending judgment that causes the proud and the rebel to flee and to despair. But there's also the fear of the Lord that causes the humble of heart to repent and to flee to him for refuge. And why can we do that? Because the blood of his son was spent for us. Where? At Jerusalem. And not surprisingly, these words of grace come out even in our Psalm 76 in the next few verses. Read along with me verses 8 and 9. You caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God rose to judgment to save the humble of the earth. There it is. Selah. Now, there's another Armageddon or millennial prophecy in Zechariah that is parallel to these verses with regard to Jerusalem. When he judges, the whole earth is silent in fear, and the humble are reduced. Even though they are from other nations and scattered over the other world, they're rescued, I should say. So again, back to Zechariah, picking up where I left off, verses 10 through 13 in chapter 2, says, "Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming to dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that I am the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation." Again, there's that word, the silent response before the Lord as he comes to deal judgment on the one hand and to deal out grace on the other. Indeed, in the millennium, the nations will literally serve and worship the Lord. And for now, in the church age, we Gentile believers are sort of the first fruits of this future promise. Nations will go in and celebrate the feasts at Jerusalem. Okay, and for now, we're just Gentiles in the church, and we serve him. We are grafted into this flock. And who are the ones that will be saved and inherit the kingdom? It's the humble, we said, right? To whom the Lord will show favor. And they will become his people. They will become his adopted sons, and they're the ones who will receive the kingdom. What did Christ say on the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And what does it say in that wonderful verse in Isaiah 66? It says, "This is the one to whom I will look. The one who is humble and contrite of spirit, to him who trembles at my word." God will always respond that way to the one of humble heart who seeks him for refuge and does it through the only one way that he has supplied, through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. Let's look at verse 10. This is an interesting verse. It says, "For the wrath of men shall praise you. With a remnant of wrath you will gird yourself." Again, that remnant of wrath there, it's like with every last shred of wrath, you will gird yourself. It's complete wrath, okay? So this verse is a summary of the stanza that we just looked at. God is so utterly sovereign over the rebels of mankind that he turns their foolish and their wicked plots, he just turns them right back on their own heads. And he uses their own rage to accomplish what he has designed and his goodwill that he's planned out long beforehand. This is because God is sovereign. He's in charge of everything that ever happens. And his sovereignty over the wickedness, it demonstrates that he is glorious, and it results in his praise. Who's a good example of this? Well, we can think of lots of people, but I think specifically of the example that Paul in the book of Romans brought up, Pharaoh. He's a really good example of this. Didn't God set him up on purpose as a high and mighty and powerful ruler that was viewed by the whole known world? And didn't he use this irrational, hard-hearted disobedience of Pharaoh's as a stage for the whole world to watch God demonstrate his power and his glory over this superpower nation at that time? It says in Romans 19, verse 17, Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." So again, God is glorified even in this ridiculous wrath of mankind against him. The Roman rulers and the religious leadership of the Jews at the time of Christ, what did they do when Christ the Messiah came? They rejected him. They raged against God on their own accord. But in so doing, It actually fell perfectly in line with God's plan to accomplish the sacrifice of his son so that the sins of all us believers from all mankind was atoned for and Christ's glorious victory in resurrection was displayed. As the apostles noted in Acts 4, remember when they were arrested and then they were mistreated and they were commanded not to speak anymore in Jesus' name. And after they were released, they went on to their companions and they reported all that was said. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who has made heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers are gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and all the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants might speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through your name, the name of your holy servant Jesus. So again, we have confidence as believers, just like the apostles who went before us did, that God knows what he's doing and he will use all the wickedness of men to accomplish his good will, and we can trust him to do that. Let's just ask for boldness to continue to love and serve and obey him in our own context, in our own way. And we can do that. That is a prayer that he will definitely say yes to because it's according to his will. So let's look at the last two verses here. And now again, we're shifting voice from this prayer of praise to God back to men to address mankind. And it's an invitation to respond in a right and rational way now that they have considered God's pure or his sure and righteous and his powerful judgment, and his invitation to everybody to humbly deny themselves and approach him to be saved. So read with me in verse 11 and 12. Make your vows to the Lord your God and fulfill them. Let all who are around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared. He will cut off the spirit of princes. He is feared by the kings of the earth. Sort of reminds me of the closure of Psalm 2, right? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. It's the same invitation. Now, let's look at this concept of vows. In the Old Testament, making a vow was a common way to offer like voluntary worship to the Lord. You would say something with your mouth, something that you would do or perform or give, and if you fulfilled it, then you will have been shown to be faithful to your word. You say something, you do it. Faithfulness is one of the main characteristics of our Lord. Does he always speak the truth? Yes. Does he always keep his promises? Yes. Does he always do what he says he will do? Yes, he's faithful. And when we are faithful, then we are bearing God's image properly. And this pleases the Lord, and that gives him praise. That's what God's people ought to do. If you didn't fulfill the vow, then you will have been showing yourself as unfaithful to your word, and you would turn what was meant to be worship to the Lord into an abomination, saying that God is actually not worthy of you speaking truth to him. And that's really the opposite of fearing the Lord. So when it says, make your vows to the Lord and fulfill them, it says, it's basically saying, live faithfully, worship the Lord. It says, bring him gifts. He's to be feared. Verse 12 highlights the fact that no one is really exempt from this call. It says princes and kings, right? Not just the weak people are called to obey the Lord, but the prominent and the powerful, these kings and princes, they will face the consequences of either rebellion against him, or they will reap the benefits of submission to him. So in conclusion, as we look over the psalm, it is a glorious psalm. It is a glorious psalm of victory. It renders praise to the Lord that he deserves, and it focuses on these many wonderful ideas, the fact that he's all-powerful, he's omnipotent, and it's contrasted with the utter weakness and frailty of the rebels who resist him. It's talking about his future judgment of the wicked when he sets every single thing in the world that's wrong and he sets it to right again. And although these events are in the future, it's such a sure thing that we can talk about it as if it had already happened. That's how sure it is. It's future that's so sure it is history. It's just as good as history. That is our hope. We also see that his salvation is for everyone who seeks him with the posture of heart that is humble, fearing him, loving him, wanting to obey and please him. And that invitation is even for us, even us Gentiles who aren't the Jews, right? And his faithfulness, this psalm also displays his faithfulness to the old covenants with Israel, who was utterly unfaithful to him, but he is faithful even to those old covenants. He will fulfill them to the Jews at Jerusalem someday. And we see also that this victory that he has is not over just armies and battles, but we see the victory that he had over sin that he's already accomplished for us on the cross. And it's really exciting to see all the other perspectives that we looked at, all these other places in the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that give us the perspective of the details of that victory. And finally, we saw the confidence that we can have as we live in a world that is really messed up, that we know that God is sovereign over all these things, and we can confidently trust him that Romans 8:28 actually is true. Everything that he has planned really will work out for the good of those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. And that's something that we can that can give us bold confidence to persevere every day until the very end. Does anybody have any comments or questions? Gorgeous. Do we have prayer lists?